Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word that you've written to us. And we thank you for the awe that it produces, or that it's able to produce. We pray that your spirit will be working amongst us to produce that awe in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is man? What does it mean to be human? What is our purpose? Do we have a purpose? Why are we here? What is man? These are questions that have been asked throughout the ages and for which there are potentially an unlimited number of answers. And so I want to give you just a few examples to get us thinking. According to biology, man, and I want to set this aside first, I use the term man here to refer to mankind, men and women. According to biology, man is Homo sapien, a mammal made up of 23 pairs of chromosomes and approximately 22,000 genes. According to Buddhism, man is one of many sentient beings, although with a very special status, as only human beings can become fully enlightened as Buddha. According to New Atheism, man is the chance result of billions and billions of years of natural evolutionary progress. And lastly, and my personal favourite, according to metallurgy, man is approximately $4.50 worth of minerals. You see, what is man is a loaded question. It's a question that no one is able to answer neutrally. And by that I mean, well, the way we answer what is man will tell us a lot about the kind of worldview that we have. Well, we can either view man as an accident or as the creature of one or more creators. In other words, what is man is really a theological question. Emil Brunner, a theologian, put the whole situation in these words. Show me what kind of God you have, and I will tell you what kind of humanity you possess. Tell me what kind of God you have, and I will show you what kind of humanity you possess. If your God is money, food, pleasure, Mother Nature, if you have many gods, or one God, or no God at all, if your God is Allah, or if your... Show me your God, and I'll tell you the kind of humanity you possess. And each and every one of those will have a different answer to the question, what is man? And so as we come this morning to consider Psalm 8, that was really well read for us just a moment ago, and as we think about a uniquely Christian answer to the question, what is man? And I think we need to be careful to begin, in fact, not with man, but where David, our psalmist, begins. Not with man, but with God. And so we're going to start with the God of Psalm 8, which just happens to be the first point on our outline. Take a look with me at verse 1, as David presents a picture of a personal and magnificent God. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Whenever you see Lord like that in the NIV, as uppercase, like the first Lord, it's referring to the name, the personal name of God, the name that God revealed to Moses back in the book of Exodus. There, this God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob revealed himself as I am, or I will be who I will be, or more commonly as Yahweh. Yahweh, or Lord, then, is the personal name of Israel's very personal God, Israel's Redeemer God, who brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Israel's personal God who gave them his law on Sinai and brought them into the promised land, who is established in the temple in Jerusalem and who speaks through his prophets. This is Israel's personal God who they know, and at the same time he is also their little letters Lord. This Yahweh is their master, he is their king, and he is their commanding officer. And so by using these two titles, David, he's showing us both the imminence and the transcendence of God, the nearness, the closeness, and also the separateness, the distinction. This God is a personal God, but he's not to be dealt with lightly. Which brings us to the second thing about this God of Psalm 8, and that is the fact that he is utterly magnificent. How majestic is your name in all the earth? The use of God's name here is a way of referring to his character, who he is at the very centre of his being. Who is God? He is majestic. He's abounding in glory, substance, seriousness, depth. His majesty extends throughout all the earth. Indeed, his glory reaches above the heavens. Now, friends, I hope we can take a moment just to consider the enormity of the claim that David is making about his God here. Back in the time that David would have penned this psalm, Israel was a pretty small nation. It was a minnow amongst its neighbours in the ancient Near East. Indeed, size-wise, you could fit the whole of the kingdom of Israel well and truly inside the South Island of New Zealand. It's not very big. And yet here we read David's claim that Israel's God, well, his glory can be seen throughout all the earth. Heaven and earth are full of the glory of Yahweh, Israel's God. Our God is personal, our God is magnificent, and our God is significant. Skip down with me to verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Israel's God is not just a God among many gods. He is the Creator God. And what a Creator he is. I can just imagine David here reflecting back to his time as a shepherd boy, sitting out amongst the open pastures of ancient Israel, sitting on the top of a hill, lying back and gazing up into the sky, long before air pollution and city lights dulled our view. You can just imagine him as a mere boy looking up at the moon and the stars and going, wow, they're really big. And all of them, every last star, is the handiwork of our God. I asked a friend of mine during the week who's an astrophysicist, how many stars are there? To which he said in a very scientific way that there are two strands of thought. Some say there are 10 to the 19, which is 10 quintillion, while others say it's 10 to the 21, which is 10,000 quintillion or a sextillion. He then saw the confusion on my face and said, whichever number you take, that's a whole lot of stars. And yet Psalm 8 tells us that each and every one of them is the work of the fingers of Yahweh our God. Or as Psalm 147 puts it, the Lord determines the number of stars and he knows them by name. The God of Psalm 8 is a personal God. He's a magnificent God. He's a significant God. He is an impressive God. He is a God who is worthy of our praise. And yet at the same time, there's something unexpected about this impressive God. Take a look back at verse 2, at the verse that I skipped before. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. These days, I think it's fair to say that children and infants are most commonly viewed as symbols of innocence. The innocence of youth, some say. Obviously, those some are those who have never had a two-year-old. But back in David's day, that wasn't the way at all. Children and infants weren't symbols of innocence, but of insignificance, of unimportance, of complete and utter dependence. God may be the all-powerful and mighty creator of really big and important things, like the moon and the stars and the earth. But he is also the gracious, loving and compassionate God of those who can't care for themselves. We read this in 1 Corinthians. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And I think that's exactly what's going on here in Psalm 8. rather than dealing with those who are against this amazing God by wiping them from the face of the earth. Our impressive but altogether unexpected God chooses to silence them instead by the babblings of little children. I can still remember a particular time that I took Cameron, my little two-year-old, to my mum's place. My mum is not yet a Christian, and she offered to feed Cameron his lunch. But Cameron wouldn't allow her to feed him his lunch until he got her to repeat grace after him. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our family, our friends, our food, and for Jesus. Kids are the most amazing evangelistic tool we could ever have. And I think it's because in the same way as the moon and the stars and all of creation can't help but proclaim the glory of God, so it is with our children. So it is with our children. All of which brings us to our second main point, and the question we began with, according to this God, what is man? Having outlined who God is, David moves on and he starts at verse 3. Let me reread verse 3 and then verse 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? As amazing as God's creation is, the moon and the stars, the Grand Canyon and the Great Barrier Reef, the Amazon and the Sahara, a whopping big building in Dubai. As an aside, I think it's amazing we can build an 800-metre tower and not an AV system that works. That's something about man right there. God has created this incredible world, and yet the pinnacle of all of it is man. Verse 4 is an example of what technical language likes to call Hebrew parallelism, which is just a big way, a flash way of saying that it means two things in slightly the same way. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? It isn't speaking of two different things here, but one. A humanity that God is both mindful of and cares deeply for. But of course, the danger with dissecting a stanza of poetry to this degree is that we risk losing the enormity of what it says. And so please read it with me one more time, slowly. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? The majestic God of the universe cares for man in a unique way above all else in creation. And it gets better. Take a look at verse 5. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. Heavenly beings here can be translated as angels, as it says in the NIV footnote, or potentially even as God himself. And likewise, a little lower is one of those tricky words that probably has a double meaning of a little lower for a little while, and that'll become important in a little bit. But again, it's important not to let these tricky details get in the way of the overwhelming sense of what these verses are saying. Mankind is incredibly special within God's creation. God has set his glory above the heavens, and yet with the same glory, he uses it to crown us. How does God crown man with glory and honour? What does that even look like? Take a look from verse 6. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Having moved on from his sky gazing, David is now reflecting on the amazing truths that we read in Genesis 1. And as he does, he remembers that man alone is made in the image of God. We are made to rule, or to be his representative rulers over all of creation. And as such, I really think we need to remember that humans are not the greatest among equals when it comes to the rest of creation. And I think we particularly need to hear this in relation to the animal kingdom. I think this is a message we need to hear fresh, particularly in the light of the overwhelming philosophy of evolution that is being rammed down our throats. The theory that man simply evolved from the animals and as such is really not all that different to the animals. To the point that we end up with a society that is more concerned with the lives of 13 whales who beach themselves than with the 80,000 abortions that happen each year in our country. God cares for each and every one of his creatures. He cares for our pets. He cares for the birds. He clothes the grass of the field. But human beings alone are made in the image of God. What is man according to Psalm 8? Friends, man is the ruler over all the works of God's creation. He is crowned with glory and honour. And he is the unique object of God's abundant care. It's an idyllic picture, isn't it? It's really beautiful. It's romantic. But it doesn't take a genius to work out that it's a long way from the reality of the world that you and I live in, at least the way it appears. Is man really crowned with glory and honour? Do we really have everything placed under our feet? Are we really rulers over creation? Is there anything particularly special about man at all? We are as just like the beasts that perish. From where I stand, rather than displaying dominion over creation, we instead choose a path of domination and destruction. Rather than ruling over all of creation, we can't even maintain our own marriages. Indeed, we can't even rule over our own tongue. James 3 speaks about our tongue, and it says that with the same tongue that we praise God, singing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," well, just 20 minutes later, we yell and curse at our kids in the car trip on the way home. You see, there's no doubt that Psalm 8 is a wonderful and beautiful reflection of Genesis 1. But we all know that Genesis 3 is just around the corner. I had a look, and there's one other time that David asked the question in the Psalms, "What is man?" Let me read that for you. Let me give you a contrasting view. Psalm 144 says this: "O Lord, what is man that you care for him, the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow." Friends, if your life is anything like mine, then yes, there are times, there are fleeting moments where I can really feel the words of Psalm 8 and go, yes, man is like that. But for the most part, I find that Psalm 8 mocks us. Can you imagine speaking the words of Psalm 8 about the importance of man, about the way that our majestic God cares for us and has given us rule over creation, to a family who has just suffered loss from a tsunami or an earthquake? I think it would make much more sense to them to see mankind like a breath and a shadow than as rulers and as one crowned with glory and honour. So we need to ask the question, can Psalm 8 say anything to us today? Is there any hope for mankind? Or did we go and ruin it all in the fall? How has the personal, magnificent, significant, impressive God allowed all this to happen? What does it say about him? Does he really care for us at all? Open up to Hebrews 2 with me, because I think Hebrews 2 sums up the situation well. After quoting a big slab of Psalm 8, you can find where it does that. I've missed out putting the verse down. After it does that, it says these words, and I hope you can find it. "In putting everything under him, that is man, God left nothing that is not subject to him." And here's the clincher: "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Well, you don't say. There's a Captain Obvious phrase if ever I've seen one. That's the kind of little asterisk and disclaimer ahead of all those ads that you see. Mankind, given rule and dominion, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. That's how Psalm 8 mocks us. Until within the space of a verse, everything changes. Let's read that again and continue just a little bit more. In putting everything under him, God has left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so, friends, we enter our last point, the man of Psalm 8. Does God really care about man at all? Yes, he does. And more than you and I could ever imagine. We had a great discussion in the growth group that I'm a part of during the week about who David had in mind when he was writing Psalm 8. Was he thinking about sort of man in idyllic, generalized terms? Was he speaking about Adam? Was he speaking knowingly or unknowingly about Jesus? And I think the question strikes to the heart of what biblical prophecy is, in a way that this passage has a lot to offer. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I think it's pretty clear that this is an example of David talking about man in all his glory. Adam as he was created to be, pre-fall, pre the loss of innocence. Adam that Jesus came to do right. He's not saying, look, Psalm 8 was written about me. He's saying Psalm 8 was written about man, and I am that man. Knowing that man was forever affected, knowing that the relationship between God and man had been fundamentally altered, God continued on his plan and path to glorify his Son, to prepare a people and a time and a place for Jesus to enter into the world that was created by him and for him and through him. For Jesus to enter the world to be the second Adam that Adam never was. To tread the path that Adam trod without making the mistakes that Adam made. And the mistakes that you and I make. And the mistakes that you and I continue to make. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And so we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. All things have been placed under his feet. He is the ultimate ruler over all creation. And friends, we just have to read through the Gospels to know that's exactly what happens now. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and they stop. Jesus speaks to demons and they depart. Jesus is confronted by the sick and the injured and they're healed. Jesus cries at the grave of a dear friend and he raises back to life. All things have been placed under his feet. He is the ultimate ruler over all creation. He has been given the name that is above all names, the name of the Lord. Jesus, the last Adam, is the man of Psalm 8. Friends, he is the true man that you and I can now live up to. And so, friends, we need to ask the question once more, what is man? And we need to realise that we're left with the decision. We're left with a choice. On our own, without a relationship with our Creator God through Jesus, we are, as Psalm 144 says, but a breath whose days are a fleeting shadow. Or as one wordsmith put it, as I read during the week, we are living life as one long and prolonged and sustained protest against death. That sums up the world we live in. Life is one prolonged and sustained protest against death. Hebrews puts it this way. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that is Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Held in slavery by the fear of death. It's such an evocative phrase. And that's exactly what our non-Christian culture is doing right now. We live in a world that is saturated by the fear of death to the point that, well, partly we just ignore it. We pretend it doesn't exist. Some of us live life to such an extreme that we can just eke out every little bit of life that we've got. Others go the other way and go on health kicks and fitness kicks just to gain that couple of extra years at the end of life. Man, according to Psalm 144, is saturated by the fear of death. Or alternatively, we can trust that Jesus has destroyed death on our behalf. Turn to Him and live as a man of Psalm 8, the way we were meant to live. You see, the call to become a Christian, the call to be a follower of Jesus, isn't a call to join a religious club. It's not a call to get together with a group of other people who talk about religious things. It's a call to be truly human. It's a call to be crowned with glory and honour. It's a call to be more than simply what this life has to offer. It's a call to have no one and nothing as our primary loyalty other than Jesus, and to live the life that He sets for us to live. To be a Christian, to be a follower of the man of Psalm 8, is to be truly human, friends. We may fear the process of dying. We may fear the thought of death itself. But death no longer has a hold over us. We can approach life and death as precious and uniquely loved children of our impressive God, our personal, magnificent, significant God. Friends, we have a choice. May we be people who choose to end our story the same way that David chooses to end Psalm 8. And that's the same way he began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.